Marilyn Malonis reminded me, I'm pretty sure that Wings is going out this Tuesday. So those of you who usually come to contribute to that, about 9:30, right, Marilyn? Is that right? Okay. If it isn't, I'll let everybody know. I'm pretty sure that's ready to go. So today, we're going to talk a little bit about how was your Thanksgiving? I'll start with that. Everybody have a good Thanksgiving? Did you? Okay, good. Did anybody have to call the verbal ball tea talk hotline for help about cooking his or her bird? Anybody admit to that? Well, if you had to, honestly, don't be embarrassed, because I'm sure your question could not possibly be as bizarre as some of those that were printed in the Post this week. Article 10, Weirdest Turkish Potter Ball. And I think you might enjoy hearing some of them, okay? I feel a lot better about cooking skills, I'll tell you that. Okay, first of all, and customer have the chainsaw. Yep. Call to ask if the oil from chainsaw might adversely affect her. I'm thinking less olive oil, probably so, right? Another cook was hosting guests from the Bahamas and wanted to know how she could make a tropical turkey with key look. Now listen to how creative the line operator was. The talk line operator told her, told this caller, yes, you can do that. Just place pieces of aluminum foil over strategic parts of the bird and let the exposed skin tan in the oven. Was. The talk line operator told her, told this caller, yes, you can do that. Just place pieces of aluminum foil over strategic parts of the bird and let the exposed skin tan in the oven. So don't forget that for next year, okay? And then an ask what state her turkey was in at the moment, another caller quickly responded, oh, we're in Florida. A first-time Turkey Day cook rinsed her bird with dish soap and called to ask how to get the suds out of the turkey. I know, that one wouldn't taste very good, would it? And the last one I chose is the common problem that a lot of us have had about how to fit the turkey in the pan. And one gentleman called proudly telling them his solution, and it was to wrap the turkey in a towel, stomp on it to break its bones, and smush it down in the pan. So there you go. You don't have to watch the cooking shows. You're hearing it right here on Sunday morning. This is good. Seriously, now that all the turkeys have been roasted, and especially for those of you who have been complaining about Christmas showing up in the stores before Halloween, you know who you are. A lot of people are complaining about that. It's really time now for us to start preparing for Christmas. And wasn't it wonderful to walk in the sanctuary today and see the sanctuary decorated? It looks so beautiful in the tree behind us, and to begin singing the familiar hymns. I love Christmas songs. I really do. Both the hymns and the secular ones. One of my personal favorites is I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. I love that song. Now, I'm the one who wore a sweatshirt yesterday that said, let it snow someplace else. So I'm not wishing for a white Christmas, but I just love the song. I think it's so beautiful. And we all have our favorites. And maybe yours is that Christmas classic, that beautiful classic called Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. I think I said this last year, when our grandson Mitch was young, he used to follow me around the house singing that song at the top of his lungs and just laughing his head off. He thought it was hilarious. Personally, I never saw the humor in it. I didn't think it was funny at all. But I do love this season. I think people just seem a little happier, a little kinder, and just full of joyful anticipation. And today is the first day of Advent. Okay, I'm getting my technical advisor here. Why do the batteries always run out between the beginning and the first part of service? Anyway, it's okay. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, and the word Advent is from the Latin Adventus, which means is a combination of ad, which means to, and venire, which means come. So the word Advent literally means to come or coming. And it's that time of eager anticipation, reminding me of the words to the song from West Side Story, something's coming, something good. It's that time of preparation for all the joys of Christmas. So it seems perfectly fitting, thank you, dear, it seems perfectly fitting this first Sunday in Advent that we revisit the Christmas story. But wait, which one? Most of you know, or many of you know, there are actually two different Christmas stories in the Gospels, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Mark and John say absolutely nothing about the birth or childhood of Jesus. They focus on his adult ministry. So to understand for just a minute before we get into the story why these differences exist in the gospel accounts, it's really important to remember that none of the four biblical biographies were recorded as they happened. Just think, no iPhones or cam recorders were available. And in first century Palestine, it would have only been the government officials and religious leaders who could read and write. So all those peasants of Galilee whom Jesus taught so beautifully were really illiterate. And the stories of Jesus, the accounts of his healings and his miracles were all passed down by word of mouth for decades. And if you've ever played the telephone game, have you ever played that game? You know how that works. Sometimes it's not doesn't work well, does it? Sometimes what we get at the end was not what we started with. The first actual recorded gospel is Mark, and Mark is dated about 70 AD, which would be roughly 40 years after the crucifixion. Matthew and Luke are dated 50 to 55 years after the death of Jesus, and John, the latest gospel, is dated about 90 or 95 AD, which would put it 65 years at least after all the events happen. So there's a huge gap between the death of Jesus and the first written record. And the stories often changed in the retelling. It makes sense, doesn't it? It would be sort of like sitting down today to write about the presidency of Franklin D. Roosevelt from only what we heard our parents and grandparents say, without written records, without the internet. And no wonder the gospel accounts differ somewhat. And honestly, there's no place in all the Gospels that these are more profound, actually, than in the Christmas story. Interestingly, Luke's Christmas story is from Mary's perspective. He doesn't really talk much about Jesus at all, but he focuses on Mary's story. And Bible scholar Marcus Borg believes that by emphasizing the role of Mary and the Annunciation, Luke is deliberately challenging Roman imperial theology, specifically the belief that Caesar Augustus was divine, that he was conceived by a human mother and the god Apollo. And actually, the terms Son of God and Lord and Savior were already in use at the time before Jesus' birth. But they were on coins and on temples, and they referred to the emperor. So Luke, probably one of his main purposes in his gospel, is to show the early Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, that Jesus, born to a common young woman, is the true Son of God and a welcome alternative to the imperial world of injustice and violence. Now, Elizabeth Sann Turner tells us that there's very little in the New Testament about Mary. So when we want to talk about Mary's story, there's not a lot there. However, in the Apocrypha, there are some stories about her. Now, Apocrypha is a word, it's a Greek word, and it means hidden away. And so this term applies to the collection of scriptural texts that are outside of the regular canon. And according to these stories, Mary was born to aged childless parents until her birth, and their names were Joachim and Anna, her parents. At age 3, it's said that she was dedicated to God in the Temple of Jerusalem and lived there until she was 12. Also, she was so virtuous during this time in the temple that angels actually ministered to her. And finally, her betrothal to Joseph had been chosen by a miraculous sign. So Luke begins the account that we're more familiar with in the first chapter of his gospel, and it begins in verse 26. In the sixth month, now that would be the sixth month of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin's pregnancy with John the Baptist, and that'll come up later in the story. In the sixth month, Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Some versions say, "Blessed are you among women." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor from God. And now you will conceive and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to Gabriel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now some texts say, "since I have known no man." The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." For nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. And Mary then said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. So, here we have the story. And for some historical perspective, some things are important to know. First of all, the word virgin is also translated as a young maiden. And in all probability, Mary would have been very young, probably 12 to 14 years old. And remember, Luke says that Mary is engaged to Joseph. And the word then would have been betrothed. And betrothed meant to be in a contract of marriage, but not yet to have it consummated. Jewish girls of that time usually did become engaged at about 12 or 13. And as I said, for legal purposes, the betrothal was regarded as the first level of marriage, or the marriage contract, although the girl would remain with her parents until at least a year, until she was old enough to really consummate the marriage. So now, really, today in the 21st century, it's difficult for us to grasp what Mary is agreeing to here. She is agreeing to become a young unwed mother. And really, in today's society, that's not a big deal. But remember the old rhyme? Some of you will remember it. Susie and Johnny sitting in the tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First came love, then came marriage, then came Susie with a baby carriage. Some of you remember it. Now, often today, those things happen in a slightly different sequence, let's say. And it's widely accepted. But just 50 years ago, it was common practice in this country for young, pregnant, unmarried mothers to be banished to a home for unwed mothers until the birth. And some of you are shaking your heads. You remember that. Well, let me tell you, in early Hebrew society, it was much worse than that. It was much worse than a social stigma for a young, unmarried girl to be pregnant. Girls in that situation were, at the very least, shunned social outcasts, disowned by their families, and often victims of so-called honor killings. Sadly to say, that's still going on in some areas of the Middle East today. And so Mary would have either been judged as a pregnant unwed mother, or she would have been judged as an adulteress, if you consider that the first stage of the marriage contract. And we all remember what happened to the young woman who was accused of adultery, remember? The people of the community wanted to stone her to death. And that could have been Mary's fate, according to the laws of the day, and she would have had to clearly understand that. It certainly took a lot of courage, trust, and faith for Mary to say to Gabriel, "Let it be done with me." I got ahead of myself. That's actually the church of the Annunciation in Nazareth, where it's believed that Mary received the Annunciation. And you can see the arch part, and here's a better picture of it. It's believed that Mary's home was in that cave area in the grotto, and so that's the very holy place, and people come from all over the world to see that. And so at the end of this part we read, Mary does say, "Let it be with me according to your word." So let's go on with our story. Okay. Mary entered the house. She goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Mary entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Now notice that Luke really weaves these two stories of miracle pregnancies together. Elizabeth would have been way too old and barren to have children, and Mary would have been too young. And he beautifully weaves them together, partly I think to emphasize to us that with God all things are possible. And then comes the part of this story that is very, very well known, and it's called the Magnificat. And we're not going to read it all together, but I'm going to read some of it to you. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." And then she decided to stay with Elizabeth for 3 months during her pregnancy. So Mary says those words. She traveled from Nazareth, which is really up high on the screen, all the way down to the hill country to visit Elizabeth. And there she remained, as we said, for the remainder of her pregnancy. Now, the story then continues. I forgot one line of that I want to say because it's important. In his mercy, and his mercy is for those who fear him. Did you catch that? Fear him, in those words, would have meant to revere God or be in awe of God. It's not the kind of fear that we think of today. So Luke, really completely leaving Joseph out until this point, now switches to the road to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. And this takes place in the next chapter, and that would be chapter 2, and we start in verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Joseph went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, who was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in the bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the end." And we'll look at the rest of Luke's version, and we'll look at Matthew's version for the subsequent Sundays in Lent. But for now, we'll just stop and, just like Mary, ponder these events in our heart, because we know that there has to be a personal message for us in every single Bible story. The characters represent ideas in our own minds and stages of our own unfoldment. And so what is Mary's message to us? Beside the story of the birth, what is her message to us? And what can we learn from the angel Gabriel? And what is the message of the newborn babe? Well, metaphysically, Mary represents the soul that magnifies the Lord. I'd skip that, but we'll go back here for a minute. When she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," that means that through the soul's devotions, Mary is preparing herself for a higher life. Here's our connection to Advent, that time of preparation for Christmas and for the Christ child. Mary symbolizes divine motherhood of love, and she also signifies that feminine feeling nature and the purified soul that has become highly intuitive and sensitive to divine inspiration. And Gabriel is an angel, isn't he? And angels are, according to the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary, there are spiritual perceptive faculties which ever dwell in the presence of God. And before Gabriel departs from her, Mary is receptive to the outcomes that seem not only challenging — we already talked about what might happen to Mary — but also impossible in human consciousness. And the beauty of Mary's encounter, I think, is that she shows every single one of us how to hold that same consciousness, how to say yes to our divine inspiration, how to say yes to a personal experience with God. And was her receptivity immediate? No, it wasn't. We need to only look at her first response to Gabriel to see that. She says, the text says, but she was perplexed and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And from the New International Version, it says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. And the modern translation, the Message, says, she was thoroughly shaken, wondering what was behind a greeting like that. Now, I'm guessing that many of us can identify with this reaction. Sometimes when we first receive spiritual insights, we can become confused, disoriented, and unsure, even fearful. But the angel Gabriel, as divine messenger, discerns the root of Mary's reaction. He nails it and he names it. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." This was about fear. "Do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found favor with God." He is telling her and us, I believe, that God loves us and showing us that perfect love casts out fear always. And next, when Gabriel tells her that she will conceive a son to be named Jesus, what's her reaction there? How many of you have ever had this reaction? How can that be? How can that be? The idea just doesn't compute in her human consciousness, does it? And she continues with the how questions. See if these are familiar. How can I do this? How is this possible? How will this ever work out? How can I have the skills to do this? Anybody ever had those reactions when we get divine inspiration? A lot of us have. And all of those questions are not from our spiritual selves. Those are all from our human ego. One thing I believe we can learn from Mary is to move into the consciousness where we leave the how up to God. We receive our divine inspiration, we have faith that it can come about, and we release the how to God. Mary then allows herself to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. She moves into spiritual understanding that all is divine order, and only then is she able to say, "Here I am, let it be with me according to your word." This is a perfect, peaceful consent to spiritual guidance. And when we put ourselves in harmonious agreement with spiritual revelations, we too receive an annunciation and an awakening of our own spiritual potential and power. And so, Mary's journey, from the moment she affirms, "Let it be with me," to the time she lovingly wraps the newborn babe in swaddling clothes, is a model for all of us, a model of trust, love, and unshakable faith that through God all things are possible. The Advent season brings a personal invitation to each one of us to take our own journey to Bethlehem, our own journey of faith and rebirth. Because the old age Christmas story is as new as this now moment. It's about the birth of Jesus, certainly, and it's also about the rebirth in each one of us. A rebirth of awareness of our own indwelling Christ. Ed Townley writes, "So we are called every Christmas to make the journey to Bethlehem, pregnant with a new spark of the divine, and to give birth to a new creative expression of that spark." And because Christmas can be a tender time, especially for those who are grieving or struggling with some outer issues, we affirm, especially in this season, that no matter what might be happening in our outer lives, God is greater. Because our souls are pivotal, at any time, any challenge, any diagnosis, anything happens in our outer lives, we can magnify the challenge, or we can magnify the Lord, as Mary did. We can turn from the challenge to the power and presence of God, knowing that no matter what is happening, God is greater. And so as we engage now in this time of preparation and all the outer trappings of getting ready for the season, let us also make it a time of inner preparation. As we deck the halls, let us also open our hearts to allow the awareness of the Christ to be born anew. Let's make this a time of deeper awareness of our spiritual identity, of greater acceptance of our one with the one. With every ornament we hang, with every gift we wrap, may we renew our commitment to serve from the Christ of our being, to be God's expressions on this earth, especially during this season, sharing our unique gifts of love, light, harmony, and peace. And to prepare ourselves for our time now of prayer and meditation, let us affirm the one great truth about the nature of God. There is only one power and one presence in the universe and at work in my life, God the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life, God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.